commentary respecting the doctrine of predestination by John Knox, as read by Michael Wyatt. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do not have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, if you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add, that is ADD, at swrb.com with the word add, ADD, in the subject line. And now to the reading of An Answer to the Cavillations of an Adversary Respecting the Doctrine of Predestination by John Knox, which we pray you find to be a great blessing, and which we hope draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. In answer to the cavillations of an adversary respecting the doctrine of predestination by John Knox. The following work, although the most elaborate production of the Scottish Reformer, is one that requires no lengthened introduction. It may, however, be desirable to inquire into the origin and state of the controversy which induced Knox to devote so much time and labor in his answer to an anonymous adversary of God's truth. The early study of the writings of St. Augustine, the most formidable antagonist of the Pelagian heresy, may have prepared him for defending more keenly the orthodox sentiments on this subject. The doctrine of predestination formed a branch of the great Pelagian controversy relating to the extent of divine grace and its interference with human liberty, which took its rise during the 5th century. Among the early fathers of the Church, various sentiments were entertained respecting the origin of sin and man's moral freedom. The learned and valuable work of Hagenbach, H-A-G-E-N-B-A-C-H, The History of Doctrines, enables me to give a summary of the disputes on this head which continued to agitate the Christian Church. Augustine himself, in his early writings, defended human freedom in opposition to the Manichaeans, who maintained that evil was inherent in matter. The views by which Celestius and Pelagius, towards the commencement of the 5th century, were induced to deny the natural depravity of man and to regard every human being as a moral agent, and sin as the free act of the individual, were condemned by the Council of Carthage in 418 AD. Such views were directly opposed both to the doctrine of Scripture, especially that of Paul, and the general belief of the Church, and thus subversive of the fundamental doctrines of the Gospel. Quote, "It is, however, difficult to decide how far the views of Pelagius accorded with those assertions, since he expressed himself very cautiously. But it is certain that what is commonly called Pelagianism does not so much represent single notions of a single individual as a complete moral and religious system which formed a decided contrast to Augustinianism," end quote. And that's from footnote 1, Hagenbach's Compendium of the History of Doctrines in Clark's Foreign Theological Library, Volume 1, page 297, Edinburgh, 1846. The chief opponent of such views was Augustine, who quote, held the doctrine of heredity, depravity, the guilt of which man had himself incurred and from which no human power nor human volition can deliver, but those alone will be saved to whom the grace of God is imparted. From these premises, it would necessarily follow that God, in consequence of an eternal decree, and without any reference to the future conduct of man, has elected some out of the corrupt mass to become vessels of his mercy, Latin term, and left the rest as vessels of his wrath, Latin term, to bear the just consequences of their sins. Augustine called the former predestination and the latter reprobation, and thus evaded the necessity of directly asserting the doctrine of a predestination to evil, Latin term. On the whole, he endeavored to soften the harshness of his theory by practical cautions. See above page, that's footnote 2, see above page 306. A new system afterwards developed itself, known as semi-Pelagianism, by pursuing a middle course between the two extremes and by the partial adoption of the premises of both systems without carrying them out to their logical consequences. Hagenbach, volume 2, footnote 3, Hagenbach, volume 2, page 254. At the period of the Reformation, there prevailed among Christians of all denominations the general belief, quote, that the salvation of man depends on the free grace of God. But they differed on the question whether the divine decree, which has reference to this point, is unconditional or depends on the conduct of man, whether it is general or particular. Thus, it happened that Roman Catholics, Arminians, and most of all Socinians endeavored, in the sense of Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism, to reconcile the divine decrees with human liberty. On the other hand, both Lutherans and Calvinists followed the example of Augustine, rejected the notion of the freedom of the will, and denied every cooperation on the part of man. Nevertheless, it is a striking fact that the Lutherans avoided the strict consequences of the Augustinian system and asserted that the decrees of God are conditional, while the Calvinists not only admitted the necessity of those consequences, but having once determined the idea of predestination, went so far as to maintain that the fall of man itself was predestinated by God, supralapsarianism. But this notion was at last almost entirely abandoned. End quote. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin has devoted four chapters of his third book to the doctrine of election and predestination. In the 21st chapter, he treats of the eternal election by which God has predestinated some to salvation and others to destruction. In the next chapter, this doctrine is confirmed by proofs from Scripture. In the following chapter, he gives a refutation of the calumnies by which this doctrine is always unjustly assailed, and in chapter 24, he treats in separate divisions of the case of the elect and the case of the reprobate. Calvin's views on this subject were chiefly opposed by Hieronymus, H-I-E-R-O-N-Y-M-U-S, or Jerome Balsac, and Sebastian Castello, or Castellio. The former openly impugned the Calvinist doctrine of the eternal decree of predestination as opposed to free will and the foresight of works, and the latter, after his removal from Geneva to Basel in 1544, followed the same course in his exposition of the ninth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Both were answered by Calvin, who prepared a public declaration of the true doctrine of predestination, which was approved by the Consistory of Geneva. It is entitled The Eternal Predestination of God. The controversy was again revived by Castile, Bolsac, and others, accusing Calvin as inclined to the fatalism of the Stoics and alleging that he made God the author of sin, excluding nothing from his eternal providence and ordination. Footnote 2. Of the two persons who rendered themselves most conspicuous at Geneva by supporting the Pelagian doctrines in opposition to Calvin and other Protestant divines, the first was Jerome Bolsac, B-O-L-S-E-C, a native of Paris and originally a Carmelite. He forsook his order, and having been driven from France, he for some time practiced medicine at Ferrara. In this capacity, he came to Geneva in the year 1551, but in December of that year, the council of that city passed a sentence of banishment from the Republic. His continued opposition to Calvin and his maintenance of heretical opinions led also to his expulsion from the canton of Bernay. On returning to France, he endeavored to be admitted a minister in the Reformed Church, but failing in this, he reassumed his former religion and the practice of physic, and after an unsettled course of life, he died in Lyons, France in 1585. He is chiefly known by two works, which he published in 1578 and 1582 as The Lives, Manners, and Doctrines of Calvin and of Beza, filled with the most atrocious calumnies and evincing his deadly hatred to the Reformed Church. The other was a person of greatly superior learning and irreproachable conduct, and whose name is more particularly connected with the present work, Sebastian Castellio, C-A-S-T-A-L-I-O, or Castilio, in French Castilian, was born in 1515. Having embraced the doctrines of the Reformation, he came to Strasbourg in 1540 and formed an intimacy with Calvin, who obtained for him an appointment as rector of the Scolaro, or College of Geneva. His aspirations after absolute truth led him to maintain particular opinions which were esteemed to be heterodox. Having left Geneva after a period of 3 years, he retired to Basel, where he died on the 29th December, 1563. His sentiments in regard to the punishment of heretics and on predestination involved him in a fierce controversy with Calvin and Beza. Castellio, under the feigned name of Martinus Bellius, or Bellius, B-E-L-L-I-U-S, having maintained the general position of toleration, Beza, during his residence at Lausanne, published the treaty De Heretic de Magisteria Punitia, the French title, in which he asserts the right and duty to punish heretics. Other two treatises published by Beza at this time contain the one, an argument of Christianity derived from the doctrine of eternal predestination, the other, an answer to Castellio on this doctrine of predestination. End of footnote. It was not, however, in Geneva alone that such doctrines were maintained or controverted. The early progress of the Reformation had been much retarded and injured in public estimation by the sect of Anabaptists and the fanatical adherents of Thomas Munzer, M-U-N-Z-E-R, continued by the insurrection of the peasants in southern Germany and parts of Switzerland. The misunderstanding of evangelical liberty gave a religious character to such insurrections. The Anabaptists, although punished with great severity, continued to increase in numbers. Towards the close of the present work, Knox introduces in a historical narrative of the insurrection of the Anabaptists in Germany, but for this purpose he contents himself with giving two long extracts translated from a well-known work then recently published, the Commentaries of John Sleidan, S-L-E-I-D-A-N. This indeed forms a chapter in all the histories of the period. As to their doctrines, the Anabaptists maintained that they were the only true church, well-pleasing to God and the community of Christ, and taught that they who are received by rebaptism into their community should have no communion with the evangelical or other church. They also held that no one should be compelled to believe by any force or constraint, nor any be put to death for the faith. That infant baptism was of the Pope and of the devil, and that true Christian baptism should be administered alone to persons who make confession of repentance and to such as are instructed and capable of understanding. Footnote 3. See a further detail of the doctrinal conceptions of the Anabaptists in Geisler's Ecclesiastic History, translated Volume 5, Note, pages 354 to 356 in Clark's Foreign Theological Library. The denomination of Baptist, as at present existing, says one of that body, regarded the term Anabaptist as a term of reproach because it seems to identify them with the Anabaptists of Munster, who were guilty of great excesses at the time of the Reformation in Germany and adopted sentiments which they entirely disclaim. The only point in which there seems to be an agreement is that of the rejection of infant baptism. The Baptists only baptize those whom they conceive to have been unbaptized before, because they deny the validity of any baptism which is not practiced by immersion and on a personal profession of faith in Christ. See footnote Reverend Dr. Cox article, The Baptist Encyclopedia of Religious Denominations, London, 1853. We find, however, that the original sect of Anabaptists were not restricted to Germany. They extended to England and other countries. On the 24th of November, 1538, four Anabaptists, three men and one woman, all Dutch, bear faggots at Paul's Cross, that's F-A-G-G-O-T-S, and on the 29th, a man and woman, Dutch Anabaptists, were burnt in Smithfield. On the 29th of April, 1540, three persons were examined in St. Margaret's Church and were condemned for Anabaptists, and were on the 3rd of May burnt in the highway beyond Southwark. In certain injunctions set out by the authority of Henry VIII, the books of the Anabaptists are included among those which are specially prohibited. A translation of a work by the eminent Swiss divine Henry Bullinger is worthy of notice. It bears the title, it's a Latin term, A Wholesome Antidote or Counterpoison Against the Pestilent Heresy and Sects of Anabaptists, newly translated out of a Latin into English by John Varone, Senoys, London, printed by H. Powell, 1549. It is dedicated to Edward, Duke of Somerset, Lord Protector. This work was written in German, but had been translated into Latin by Leo Jude, Bishop of Zurich. In the same year, there also appeared on this subject certain little treatises by John Varone, Senoys, for the erudition and learning of the simple and ignorant people. About the same time, Bishops Gardiner and Ridley were appointed to deal with two Anabaptists in Kent, and Knox himself mentions an interview he had with one of that sect at London in the winter of 1553, who gave him a book to read which he declares was blasphemous and deserving of death. It may be further noticed that among the articles to be inquired of in the visitation of the Diocese of London by Nicholas Ridley, Bishop of London, in the year 1550, one was, quote, whether any of the Anabaptist sect or other use notoriously any unlawful or private convectuals wherein they do use doctrine or administration of sacraments, separating themselves from the rest of the parish, end quote. In the same year, that's a footnote, by the way, from Cardwell's documentary. In the same year, in the Royal Commission for the Observance of the Book of Common Prayer, reference is made to the fact of the prevalence of such errors. After Queen Mary's accession in 1554, Bishop Bonner, in his declaration, also speaks in the realm of England as, quote, grievously vexed and sore infected with many and sundry sorts of sects or heretics as Arians, Anabaptists, Libertines, Zwinglerians, Lutherans, and many others. The controversies on the subject of election by grace had engaged the attention of the English exiles at Geneva. In the list of Anthony Gilby's works, subjoined to the previous volume, it will be seen that in his commentary on Malachi about the year 1553, he had written, quote, of this matter of election and reprobation, which is called predestination, end quote. No copy of this work has been discovered, but 3 years later, or in 1556, he published a brief treatise of election and reprobation with certain answers to the objections of the adversaries of this doctrine. I have not been able to discover any book to which the title of Careless by Necessity is applicable. Neither have I found any trace in a separate form, printed or written, of the confutation itself. But Knox, in his answer, exhibits a minute review of all the arguments of the adversary, which are reprinted verbatim with the answers sections by section. An incidental notice at page 122 renders it most probable that it was only circulated in manuscript. Quote, the copy, he says, which came to my hands was in that place imperfect, for, after the former words, it had only written, confer to the world, end quote. Various allusions made by Knox in his answer to this confutation plainly point to the circumstance of his having had some personal acquaintance with the author. He speaks of him and his faction following their captain Castillo. And this is a footnote. The impudent writer or collector of this book, whose nature is better known unto me than unto many. And that's included in this text, in this work of Knox, pages 56 and page 226. And as one, quote, who had become an open traitor to the verity which he once professed, end quote. Quote, I appeal, he says, to thine own conscience, thou unthankful unto men, and open traitor to the verity which thou once professed, end quote. Quote, I write to thee, whose corrupt manners, friendly and secretly, I have rebuked, but whose malice I now know, end quote. He urges him to a speedy repentance and to, quote, greater diligence in godliness than of many days thou hast done wheresoever thou hast haunted, end quote. Knox even avows that he would willingly sacrifice his own life to be the means of joining him truly to Jesus Christ. Quote, I take to record the Lord Jesus that I would bestow my own life to join you fully with the Lord Jesus, end quote. Although no attempt has hitherto been made to identify the author of the confutation, there are some circumstances connected with the history of Robert Cook, as stated by Stripe, S-T-R-Y-P-E, which seems to me nearly conclusive on this point. But whoever his antagonist may have been, he was unquestionably a person of no ordinary acuteness and ability, judging from the manner in which he conducts his sophistical arguments. Quote, the Anabaptist of these days, says that most accurate and industrious historian, were generally infected with Pelagianism and other heresies. They were also very confident and disputatious. One of this sort was now crept into the court, namely Robert Cook. He was a person of a very courteous, fair deportment, of some learning, and particularly well skilled in music. When Parkhurst, he that afterward was Bishop of Norwich, was preacher to Queen Catherine Parr at the court, he was keeper of the wine cellar. Here he became acquainted with the said Parkhurst and also with Coverdale, Dr. Turner, and other learned men in their attendance at the court. This man, besides that he was against the baptism of infants, denied original sin, and concerning the Lord's Supper, he dispersed diverse odd things. The said Dr. Turner wrote a book against him in which he confuted his opinion of original sin. He often created trouble to Parkhurst and Coverdale about these controversies, so that they were tired with him, for he was a man full of words. When Jewell and other learned men, his friends, came sometime to court to visit Parkhurst, Cook would presently begin a dispute with them and would never make an end. This man seems to have been among the exiles under Queen Mary and became then known to the learned Rudolf Gualtier, G-U-A-L-T-E-R, at Zurich, and afterward in his correspondence with the said Parkhurst, then Bishop of Norwich, inquired after him, which was in the year 1573. He was then alive and still in the court, being one of the gentlemen of the Queen's Chapel, and for his opinions, which he still retained, had some time before been like to have been discharged of his place. But he made a recantation, and so continued still in his room at the chapel, end quote. And that's a footnote from Stripes Ecclesiastical Memorials, Volume 2, page 70. That Knox became acquainted with Cook during his residence in London as one of King Edward's chaplains is at least highly probable. The avowed opinions, as well as the conduct of Cook, may fully warrant the supposition of his having been the adversary to whom Knox refers. Stripe mentions Dr. William Turner's having written in opposition to Cook one of his treatises dedicated to Hugh Latimer, entitled A Preservative or Triacle Against the Poison of Pelagius, later renewed and stirred up again by the furious sect of the Anabaptists, was printed at London for Andrew Hester, 1551. But the treatise on original sin, especially in answer to Cook, who assumed in Latin the name Coccheus, C-O-C-C-H-A-E-U-S, was apparently never printed. It is thus mentioned in a letter of Parkhurst, who became Bishop of Norwich, to Rudolf Gualtier, and this is a Latin quote, a letter of Cook signed Robertus Coccheus to Gualtier is printed in the Parker Society's collection of Zurich letters. It appears that Geneva was frequently visited by persons accused of entertaining very heterodox sentiments. While Knox and some of the Protestant divines had occasion to assert eternal providence and justly the ways of God to men, there were others like Castile and Gentilius and their followers, unwilling to rise to the height of this great argument, but who endeavored to propagate their own peculiar sentiments. And there's a footnote regarding Gentilius. He was a native of Calabria. See article Gentilius, Bale's Dictionary. He fortunately escaped during Calvin's life, having had his name associated with that of Servetus, but he was ultimately tried for heresy and beheaded at Bern, 10th of September, 1564. And that's from Dreyer's Life of Calvin. The bold and arrogant speculations of such men may have suggested the passage of Milton when describing the occupations of some of the fallen spirits. Quote, others apart sat on a hill retired and reasoned high of providence, foreknowledge, will, and fate, fixed fate, free will, foreknowledge absolute, and found no end in wandering mazes lost. End quote. That such persons found their way to Geneva during the time that Knox was minister of the English congregation appears from the letter to his brethren in Scotland written from Diepp, D-I-E-P-P, E. on the 1st of December, 1557, and that letter is found in Volume 1, pages 261 of 275 of Knox's works. Being apprised that persons who had imbibed these opinions had also visited Scotland, he cautions his friends against affording them any encouragement, and while giving a brief statement of his own sentiments, he expresses an intention, quote, at more opportunity, God willing, to entreat, end quote, and confute such dangerous tenets. This purpose he accomplished in the present work. That it was prepared for the press before his final return to Scotland is sufficiently clear when we consider how fully his time was afterwards occupied, and this renders it probable that it may have been chiefly written at Dieppe's, D-I-E-P-P-E, in 1559, during the interval of his application for the permission, which was denied him, to pass through England on his way to his native country. That the author had no opportunity of correcting the sheets while at press seems also evident. The following extracts from the Council Registers of Geneva, for which I am indebted as well to the kindness of W. H. Lawrence, Esquire, as to that of the Reverend Merle d'Auberney, throw some light on the publication and leave little room to doubt that the work was revised at press by Whittingham. Quote, 9 November 1559, concerning that which is proposed, a certain Englishman having written against the doctrine of predestination in such a way that the faithful in England have requested the English of this city to make a reply to him, the which is done, and they request permission that it be printed. It is ordered that this matter be communicated to the ministers, end quote. And that's from the Register of the Consulage Archives, Hotel de Ville, Geneva, 9th of November, 1559. November 9th, 1559, Angolus. And it's in Latin, the same quote that was just from above. 13 November 1559, William Whittingham, John Baron, and John Knox, concerning the request of the Englishmen to be permitted to print a treatise concerning predestination in English, in reply to another Englishman who hath written against it, having heard the report of the Sieur Lect, who had communicated with the brethren ministers, an order has been given that they should be permitted to print the same, provided that it shall not bear to be imprinted at Geneva, and also that the said Whittingham and Baron promise to be responsible in case that the said treatise, composed by the said John Knox, should be found to contain anything contrary to the Catholic and Orthodox doctrines, end quote. From the above extracts, we learn that Knox had been requested to undertake this task, that his work in England was much esteemed by his Puritan friends may be inferred from the circumstance that in 1580, Toby Cook, stationer, obtained a license to reprint it. As no edition of that date is known, we may conclude that it was not actually reprinted till the year 1591. The London edition of that date may be considered as a literal reprint, the peculiarities of foreign orthography being corrected. Calderwood, in summing up Knox's character, remarks, quote, how profound he was in divinity, that work of his upon predestination may give evidence, end quote. And that's from Calderwood's History, Volume 8, page 29. The title page to Knox's work is an answer to a great number of blasphemous calivations written by an Anabaptist, an adversary to God's eternal predestination, and confuted by John Knox, minister of God's word in Scotland, wherein the author so discovers the craft and falsehood of that sect that the godly, knowing that error, may be confirmed in the truth by the evidence of God's word. Proverbs 30, verse 12. There is a generation that is pure in their own conceit, and yet are not washed from their filthiness. the preface. Amongst the manifold blessings wherewith God hath blessed his chosen children, whom before all beginning of times he hath predestinated to life in Christ Jesus, it is not the least, most dear brethren, that he hath given unto us plain advertisement how diverse unto diverse persons shall be the effect and operation of his word, so oft as it is offered unto the world, to wit, that as he himself was appointed by his heavenly Father, and forespoken by the prophets to be the stone of offense, the stumbling block, and a snare to the two houses of Israel, and yet that he should be to others the sanctuary of honor, the rock of refuge, the author of liberty, so should his word, I say, truly preached, be to some foolishness and the savor of death, and yet unto others that it should be the sweet odor of life, the wisdom and power of God, and that to salvation to all those that believe. I purpose not in this present to entreat, nor to reason how and why it is that God's eternal word, which in itself is always one, worketh so diversely in the hearts of those to whom it is offered. But my only purpose is, in few words, to admonish us, to whom it hath pleased God, of his own free mercy, more plainly to reveal the mysteries of our redemption than he hath done to many ages before us, not to esteem this a small and common blessing of God, that we have not only his truth, but also the effect and operation of the same, confirmed to us by experience in all ages. Great and infinite is that benefit of God, and rightly can it ever be weighed, whensoever he doth offer his truth unto the world. But such is either the dullness of man, or else his extreme ingratitude, that he will not acknowledge the face of the verity, shine it never so bright. The ingratitude of the Jews is hereof unto us a sufficient witness. For albeit that long they did look for the Messiah and Savior promised, yet nevertheless when he came with wondrous signs and works supernatural, they did not only not know him, but also refusing and utterly denying him, they did hang him between two thieves upon a cross. The cause hereof, in some part, we know to be the carnal liberty which continually they did thirst after, and their preconceived opinion of worldly glory, which, because Christ Jesus appeared not to satisfy according to their fantasy and expectation, therefore did they contemptuously refuse him, and with him all God's mercies offered unto him. Which fearful example, dear brethren, is to be observed of us, for by nature it is evident that we be no better than they were, and as touching the league and society with God, which prerogative long made them blessed, we be far inferior unto them. For, in comparison of that league made with Abraham, the time is short that the Gentiles have been avowed for God's people and beloved spouse of Christ Jesus. Yea, Paul feareth not to call them the very natural branches, and us the branches of a wild olive. And therefore, if their contempt was so punished that blindness yet remaineth upon them, what ought we to fear? They, not considering the office of Christ and the cause of his coming, were offended with his presence and doctrine. And does any man think that we be free from the same dangers? Few shall be found that in mouth praise not verity, and every man appeareth to delight in liberty, but such companions do follow both the one and the other in this life, so that both are despised and called in doubt when they be offered most plainly to the world. To speak this matter somewhat more plainly, it is a thing, as I suppose, by many confessed, that after darkness light hath appeared, but alas, the vices that have abounded in all estates and conditions of persons, the terrible cruelty which have been used against the saints of God, and the horrible blasphemies which have been and daily are vomited forth against Christ Jesus and his eternal verity, has given and justly may give occasion to the imprudent beholder of such confusion to prefer the darkness of superstition, which before did reign, to the light of salvation, which God of his great mercy hath now of late years offered again to the unthankful world. For what natural man can think that the justice of faith, plainly and truly preached, should be the occasion of sin, that grace and mercy offered should inflame the hearts of men with rage and cruelty, and that God's glory declared should cause men impudently to spew forth their venom and blasphemies against him who hath created them? The natural man, I say, cannot perceive how these inconveniences should follow God's word, and therefore do many disdain it, a great number deny it, and a few, as it becometh, with reverence do embrace it. But such as with grave judgment shall consider what was the common trade of living when Christ Jesus himself did, by preaching and working, call men to repentance, what was the entreatment of his dearest servants whom he sent forth to preach the glad tidings of his death and resurrection, and what horrible sects followed and daily did spring after the publication of that joyful atonement made between God and man by Christ Jesus, by his death, resurrection, and ascension. Such, I say, as diligently do observe these former points, shall not only have matter sufficient to glorify God for his graces offered, be the lives of men never so corrupted, and the confusion that thereof ensues never so fearful, but also they shall have occasion more steadfastly to cleave and stick to the truth, whose force and effect they see always to have been one from the beginning. The givers of these offenses shall no doubt sustain the woe pronounced against them by Christ Jesus, but yet must the children of God understand that of necessity it is that such offenses come that the elect may first be tried and after be partakers of that blessing pronounced by our Master in those words, "Blessed is he that is not offended in me." The cause of those my former words is that as Satan ever from the beginning hath declared himself enemy to the free grace and undeserved love of God, so hath he now in these last and most corrupted days most furiously raged against that doctrine which attributeth all praise and glory of our redemption to the eternal love and undeserved grace of God alone. By what means Satan first drew mankind from the obedience of God, the Scriptures doeth witness, to wit, by pouring into their hearts that poison that God did not love them, and by affirming that by transgression of God's commandment they might attain to felicity and joy, so that he caused them to seek life where God had pronounced death to be. This same practice hath Satan ever from the beginning used to infect the church with all kind of heresy, as the writings of Moses, of the prophets, of the apostles, and of the godly in the primitive church do plainly witness. But alas, to such blasphemy did never the devil draw mankind as now of late days, in which no small number are become so bold, so impudent, and so irreverent that openly they fear not to affirm God to be unjust, if that he in his eternal counsel hath elected more one sort of men than another to life everlasting in Christ Jesus our Lord, which thing of late days is more plainly come to our knowledge than before we could have it suspected, and that by the sight of a book most detestable and blasphemous, containing as it is entitled the confutation of the errors of the careless by necessity, with that odious name do they burden all those that either do teach, either yet believe, the doctrine of God's eternal predestination. Which book, written in the English tongue, doth contain answer the lies and the blasphemies imagined by Sebastian Castellio and laid to the charge of that most faithful servant of God, John Calvin, as also the vain reasons of Pigius, that's P-I-G-H-I-U-S, Sadoletus, S-A-D-O-L-E-T-U-S, and Georgius Siculus, S-I-C-U-L-U-S, pestilent papists and expressed enemies of God's free mercies. The despiteful railings of which book and the manifest blasphemies in the same contained, together with the earnest request of some godly brethren, move me to prepare an answer to the same. Others, I doubt not, might have done it with greater dexterity, but with reverence and fear do I lay the talent committed to my charge upon the table of the Lord to bring to His church such advantage as His godly wisdom hath appointed. But, lest that some should think that my labors might better have been bestowed in some other exercise, I thought expedient to admonish all brethren and charitably to require of them not to esteem the matter to be of small weight and importance. For, seeing that God's free grace is openly impugned and disdainfully refused, I judge it the duty of every man that looketh for life everlasting to give his confession to Christ Jesus, whose glory is by these blasphemers to the utmost of their power suppressed. Some do think that because the reason of man cannot attain to the understanding, how God shall be just, making in his counsel this diversity of mankind, that therefore better it were to keep silent in all such mysteries than to trouble the brains and minds of men with curious disputations. I willingly confess that all curiosity ought to be avoided, and that with great sobriety we ought to contemplate and behold that incomprehensible mystery of our redemption. But yet I say that the doctrine of God's eternal predestination is so necessary to the church of God that without the same can faith neither be truly taught, neither surely established. Man can never be brought to true humility and knowledge of himself, neither yet can he be ravished in admiration of God's eternal goodness, and so moved to praise him as appertaineth. And therefore we fear not to affirm that so necessary as it is that true faith be established in our hearts, that we be brought to unfeigned humility, and that we be moved to praise him for his free graces received, so necessary also is the doctrine of God's eternal predestination. For first, there is no way more proper to build and establish faith than when we hear and undoubtedly do believe that our election, which the Spirit of God doth scale in our hearts, consisteth not in ourselves, but in the eternal and immutable good pleasure of God, and that in such firmity that it cannot be overthrown, neither by the raging storms of the world, nor by the assaults of Satan, neither yet by the wavering and weakness of our own flesh. Then only is our salvation in assurance when we find the cause of the same in the bosom and counsel of God. For so do we, by faith, apprehend life and peace manifested in Christ Jesus, that by the direction and guiding of the same faith, we look farther, to wit, out of what foundation life does proceed. In Christ Jesus, now presently, do we find liberty and life. He is made unto us of God wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, and in the promises of his gospel is founded the stability of our salvation. But yet we have a joy which far surmounteth this, for albeit that we should hear that the mercies and the graces of God were offered unto all men, and albeit also that we should feel that our hearts were somewhat moved to believe, yet only the very cause of our faith be known, our joy and comfort cannot be full. For if we shall think that we believe and have embraced Christ Jesus preached, because our wits be better than the wits of others, and because that we have a better inclination, and are of nature more tractable than be the common sort of men, Satan, I say, can easily overthrow all comfort builded upon so weak a ground. For as the heart of man is vain and inscrutable, so may it be that those that this day be tractable and obedient, having also some zeal towards godliness, yea, and also both sense and feeling of God's mercy, such, I say, may shortly hereafter become stubborn in some cases, disobedient in matters of great importance, tempted with lust, and finally they may be left so barren that rather they shall tremble at the sight of God's judgments than that they can rejoice in the free adoption of his children. And therefore I say that except our comfort be grounded upon that foundation, which can never be moved, it is not perfect. And that ground is this, that when we understand that presently we believe in Christ Jesus because we were ordained before the beginning of all times to believe in him, as in him we were elected to the society of eternal life, then is our faith assuredly grounded, and that because the gifts and vocation of God are without repentance, and he is faithful that hath called us, his infinite goodness which moved him to love us in another, then in ourselves, that is in Christ Jesus, according to his free benevolence, which he had purposed in him, is to us a tower of refuge, which Satan is never able to overthrow, nor the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. For howsoever we be changeable, yet is God in his counsel stable and immutable. Yea, how weak, how feeble, how dull that ever we be, yet is there nothing in us, even when we be in our own judgment most destitute of the Spirit of God, which he did not so to be in us, that he did not see to be in us before we were formed in the womb, yea, and before the beginning of all times, because all is present with him, which imperfections, infirmities, and dullness, as they did not stop his mercy to elect us in Christ Jesus, so can they not compel him now to refuse us. And from this fountain doth flow this our joy, that with the apostle we are bold to cry, who is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? For seeing that the Father, who hath given us for a peculiar inheritance to his only Son, is so mighty that out of his hand is none able to take us away. What danger can be so great? What sin is so grievous? Or what desperation so deep that is able to devour us? For seeing it is God himself who will absolve us from all iniquity, and seeing that Christ Jesus his Son will avow us to appertain to his body, what is he that dare rise against us to condemn us? The comfort hereof doth none feel except the chosen children of God, and that in the day when man's justice faileth, and the battle of their conscience is most grievous and fearful. Therefore, as faith springeth from election, so it is established by the true knowledge of that doctrine only, which this day is most furiously oppugned by those who do not understand the same. And from that same doctrine floweth the very matter of true humility. For while we behold the condition of those whom nature hath made equal, to be so far diverse the one from the other, it is impossible but that the children of God in their own hearts unfeignedly shall be humble. For whithersoever they shall direct their eyes, they shall behold fearful examples of blindness and of such iniquity as all men justly ought to abhor. But when they consider themselves to have received light in the midst of such darkness, and themselves to be sanctified in the midst of so wicked a generation, from what fountain can they say that this proceedeth? Who hath illuminated their eyes, while that others abide in blindness? Who doth bridle their affections, while that others do follow the same to perdition? If they say nature, their own conscience shall convict them, for nature hath made us all equal. Quote, by nature are we the children of wrath, as well as others, end quote. If they say education, reason, or their own study, common experience shall declare their vanity. For how many have been nourished in virtue and yet become most filthy in life? And by the contrary, how many have long remained without all virtue, education, and yet in the end have attained to God's favor? And therefore we say that such as attribute anything to themselves in the grace of their election have not learned to give God the honor which to him appertaineth, because they do not freely confess what maketh them to differ from others. It is universally received for a sentence most true, that as humility is the mother of all virtue, so it is also the root of all godliness. But how is it possible that man shall be humbled that cannot abide to hear the former misery in which he was born, neither yet the means by which from the same he be delivered? If a beggar being promoted to great honor by the liberality of a king should be remembered of his former condition, and for declaration of his gratitude he should be commanded to reverence the ambassador or herald that thus should say unto him, remember and call to mind how wretched, poor, and miserable sometimes thou wast, and praise the goodness of the king, by whose mercy and gentleness thou livest now in this honorable estate. If this beggar, I say, should so stomach that his poverty should be so often objected unto, who would say that either he were humble, either yet thankful to the king? No more can it be said that such as cannot abide the mention of God's eternal election, by the which only the elect be extolled to dignity in Christ Jesus, be either humble in God's presence, either yet thankful for that infinite benefit which exceedeth all measure, to wit, that we be elected in Christ Jesus to life everlasting, and that God, according to the good pleasure of his eternal counsel, hath made separation between those who did fall into equal perdition as touching the offense and sin committed. Such as desire this article to be buried in silence, and would that men should teach and believe that the grace of God's election is common unto all, but that one receiveth it and another receive it not, proceedeth either from the obedience or disobedience of man. Such deceive themselves and are unthankful and injurious unto God. For so long as they see not that true faith and salvation, as in the discourse shall be more plainly declared, springs from election and are the gifts of God and come not of ourselves, so long as they deceived and remain in error. And what can be more injurious unto God's free grace than to affirm that he giveth no more to one than to the another, seeing that the whole scriptures do plainly teach that we have nothing which we have not received of free grace and mere mercy, and not of our works, nor of anything in us, lest any man should boast himself. And therefore, let wicked men rage as they list, we will not be ashamed to confess always that only grace maketh difference between us and the rest of the world. And further, we fear not to affirm that such as feel not that comfort inwardly in their conscience can never be thankful to God, neither yet willing to be subject to his eternal counsel, which is the only cause that these wicked men most unreverently do storm and rage against that doctrine which they do not understand. But let us, dear brethren, be assured that none other doctrine doth establish faith, nor maketh man humble and thankful unto God. And finally, that none other doctrine maketh man careful to obey God according to his commandment, but that doctrine only, which so spoileth man of all power and virtue, that no portion of his salvation consisteth within himself, to the end that the whole praise of our redemption may be referred to Christ Jesus alone, whom the Father of very love hath given to death for the deliverance of his body, which is the church, to the which he was appointed head before the beginning of all times. To him, therefore, with the Father and Holy Ghost, be all praise and glory forever and ever. So be it. This is the end of Tape 1 of An Answer to the Cavillations of an Adversary Respecting the Doctrine of Predestination by John Knox. Please continue listening to the next tape in the series. Thank you. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many resources, as well as SWRB's complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. This book, An Answer to the Cavillations of an Adversary Respecting the Doctrine of Predestination, is also available from Stillwater's Revival Books at a discount in our A to Z author listings. And please don't forget to look over the 62 CDs that make up our Reformation Bookshelf and Puritan Bookshelf CD sets if you visit our website at swrb.com, as these CDs are a great way to build a major Reformed library at a fraction of the cost of the printed books.